Well, take your copy of God's Word, open it with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. As I told you this morning, we're swapping our Sunday morning Genesis study and our Sunday night Romans study because, to be brutally honest, Genesis chapter 34 is rated R. That's the closest thing to a trigger warning I'm going to give you tonight. This is one of the most brutal chapters in all of the Bible. I'm just going to tell you right now. This passage of Scripture, it is ugly in so many ways. I love preaching those passages of Scripture that are full of words of encouragement, and there's so many of them. And isn't it great when we get to those passages? But then we have passages like the one that we have arrived at tonight where it is full of warnings, and there are so many lessons, but lessons in which we are learning from the mistakes of others. That is what we're going to be seeing, unfortunately, in Genesis chapter 34 tonight. We're going to read the entire chapter. Perhaps one of the most dangerous questions that a person can ask is, what's the worst that could happen? You ever asked that question or been with someone else when they asked that question? What's the worst that could happen? That's what someone will say right before they take an unnecessary risk, right before doing something foolish, right before crossing a line that should not be crossed. And as is often the case, those who ask that question find out that the worst that can happen is a lot worse than they thought. Folks, that is so true, especially when it comes to us allowing sin in our lives. Of course, we live in these bodies of flesh. We continue to be sinners. None of us are perfect. And yet it is so important that we be diligent when it comes to dealing with sin. You've heard the old saying, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Never is that more clear than when we come to Genesis chapter 34. Well, as I said, we are moving things around because this is one of the most controversial, one of the most disturbing passages in Genesis. The Bible deals with real life, and sometimes real life gets messy. And so that's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 34. By the way, I don't think it is an accident that the name of the Lord does not appear one time in Genesis chapter 34. This may be the first time in the book of Genesis where that actually happens. God's name does not appear at any point, probably because no one seems to be seeking the Lord in Genesis chapter 34. Everybody seems to be doing what seems right in their own eyes. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Chapter 34 is full of sin and bad choices and violence and warnings for us all. And yes, there are some lessons we're going to learn, but it's not going to be pleasant. Now, at the end of chapter 33, Jacob came to Shechem, which is in Canaan, and he bought land there. He arrived in Shechem. It does not appear, however, that that is where God intended for him to be. When God told Jacob it was time to leave his uncle Laban's, and when it was time to go back to the land of his family, God started off by saying, I am the God of Bethel. At the end of this chapter, God again tells Jacob, go to Bethel. And so we see God pointing Jacob to Bethel both before and after chapter 34. It would appear that Jacob going to Shechem instead of Bethel is an example of partial obedience. And so we're going to see where that can lead you tonight. We're going to see what happens when you open the door even that much. We're going to see how much a small sin can grow, how far one step out of God's will can eventually take you if you're not careful. So Jacob is in Shechem, and while he is there, we're going to see something terrible happens. We're going to see some of the lies that sin tries to tell us. Some of the lies that Satan wants us to believe about our sin. There are three lies in particular that we need to identify so that we can reject them completely. And one lie is this. It's the lie that says, my sin will not hurt me. My sin will not hurt me. Boy, it sure will. Look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So here is Jacob's daughter, and she's going out to see the daughters of the land. Remember, land refers to Canaan. This is still very much pagan territory. When Dinah decides to go see the daughters of the land, that means she is socializing with a people who are going to be opposed to everything her family is supposed to stand for and everything that they supposedly believe in. Rest assured, Dinah doesn't decide to go hang out with the daughters of the land because she's trying to evangelize them. She's not going there to tell them about the glories of Yahweh. This is Dinah letting down her guard. This is Dinah looking for ways that she can participate in the lifestyle of the Canaanite daughters. Now, folks, the Bible's full of instructions about the importance of you placing yourself around those who are going to encourage you, those who are going to build you up spiritually, and not those who are going to tear you down. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. The company that you keep matters. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You want to be wise? Walk with wise men. Again, it matters with whom you walk. But here in the very first verse of this chapter, it starts off with Dinah, who went out to see the daughters of the land. And then in verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the company, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, just to make this all clear, the Bible says that Jacob moved to the city of Shechem, but here in verse 2, we see a man who is also named Shechem who enters into the picture. So you've got the city of Shechem, you've got the man named Shechem. It appears that this man, having the namesake of the city, also he's called the prince of the country. It's pretty safe to say this is a guy who is used to getting what he wants. And when he saw Dinah, he decided that she is what he wanted. Verse 2 says he took her and he lay with her and violated her. In other words, he raped her. It is said that there wasn't really a Hebrew word for rape, but scholars agree that this is exactly the word that they would use in order to convey exactly that. Now, some people interpret this differently. We know that later on, Dinah's brothers are angry because he disgraced her by lying with her. And there are some who argue that the problem here is that they simply had sex outside of marriage. But verse 2 calls it a violation. And just to make it even more clear, later on in verse 7, we are told that it was a thing which ought not to be done. I think it's highly unlikely that this was something that was consensual. I don't think the problem here is just that she lost her virginity. I think the problem here is that someone decided to take it by force. And this is a complex story. There are a lot of details we don't have. The very next verse talks about how Shechem loved her and spoke kindly to her. I have no doubt that he did long for her and greatly desired her. Who knows? Maybe it started off as one thing and then it got out of control. We don't know. What we do know is that people were hurt. Dinah was hurt, having been violated. And before this story is over, a lot of people are going to be hurt as well. I do want to be very, very clear about one thing. The fact that Dinah really should not have been out there with the daughters of the land does not in any way excuse what happened to her. We absolutely should not blame her for being raped. I'm not a fan of blaming the victim. You want to make me angry? That's a good way to do it. So please do not misunderstand what I am about to say. Folks, it's just common sense that if you place yourself in the midst of evildoers, some of those evildoers will do some of their evil around you or to you. And it would appear that something like that happens here. And so there's this lie that says, my sin won't hurt me. But it is, in fact, a lie straight from the pit of hell. Jacob probably thought it would not hurt him to go to Shechem when God wanted him to go to Bethel. Dinah probably thought it would not hurt to socialize with the daughters of Shechem. They were both wrong. Brothers and sisters, Satan wants you to think that your sin will not hurt you. He wants you to think that there will be no consequences when we allow unconfessed sins to accumulate in our lives. But Proverbs 10:29 says, the way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. You can take it to the bank. It's like the law of gravity. Sin and destruction walk together. One lie that my sin tells me is that my sin will not hurt me. We need to recognize that for the lie that it is and reject it. But then there's another lie that becomes evident in this story. It is the lie that says, my sin will not affect others. My sin will not affect others. I'm sure that Dinah believed that what she did in Shechem stayed in Shechem. She probably thought, well, whatever I do there, it's between me, myself, and I, and it won't have any effect on anyone else. The problem is, sin never works that way. At first, it is a secret. It doesn't stay there. It grows. It takes more and more control of our lives, and it can only be hidden for so long. What we're going to see in the rest of this story is kind of like a domino effect, where one thing happens, and then that leads to another, and then that leads to another, and then we have this great giant mess on our hands. Look at verse 3. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke with his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now, however you interpret verse 2, Shechem, an ungodly man, has his heart set on Dinah, the daughter of a godly man. So right away, we know that this is wrong, but Shechem decides he has to have Dinah as his wife. This leads to a meeting in verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. It's all coming together like a perfect storm. Jacob's decision to go to Shechem, Dinah's decision to socialize with the Canaanites, Shechem's decision to take what did not belong to him, and now Dinah's brothers are involved. Somehow they found out what happened to their sister. They were grieved and very angry. Well, who could blame them? If that happened to a member of my family, I would be too. What makes matters perhaps even worse here is that Dinah was Jacob's only daughter. At this point, he has 11 sons. Can you imagine being one of 12 children and being the only daughter and having 11 brothers? Could you imagine what that must be like? One thing for certain, you would think that she would have a bodyguard around her wherever she went. I bet that those brothers were just a little bit protective of their sister, and that just added to all of the anger over what had taken place to her. And so here's the question. How are the brothers going to respond? How's the father going to respond? Are they going to pray? Are they going to seek the Lord? Are they going to pursue justice against Shechem, the other man? Now, that would have been appropriate. Well, how about D? None of the above. That's exactly what happens. It's interesting. Verse 7 says that Shechem did something that ought not be done, so the brothers decide they're going to do something that ought not be done. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. He's trying to buy his way out of it. That good for nothing. Verse 12, ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. You know what the problem is with this little speech that Hamor gives? The problem is virtually every word that comes out of his mouth was expressly against the revealed word of God. God had told Abraham exactly what was going to happen, that his people would be called out of Egypt, that the inhabitants of the land would be driven out when the sin of the land was full. In other words, when that judgment was warranted, when they were ready for it, they weren't to stay in the land and intermarry with pagan people. All of this was so that God would raise up a righteous nation, so that there would be a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus, who would die on the cross for our sins and rise again. And so everything that is coming out of Hamor's mouth is a contradiction to what God had already said was supposed to take place. And so you want to talk about a guy who just doesn't get it. I mean, he thinks after what has happened, they're going to live happily ever after. That Hamor's children and Jacob's children are going to get together and have these perfect little families. And then Shechem the son comes around and he opens up his mouth thinking he can buy his way out of it. Name the price for a dowry. And I'll pay it as if that's going to make anything better. Boy, sin sure does have a way of deceiving us, doesn't it? You know what sin does when we allow it to build up, when we allow it to accumulate, when we're not diligent about dealing with it in our lives? It gives us this false vision of what the future is going to be like. This nice, rosy image of how happy we're going to be and how peaceful it's going to be, how wonderful everything's going to be. Don't underestimate your ability to fall for it. Look at verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Notice that it says the sons of Jacob spoke deceitfully. If you've been paying any attention at all in our study of the book of Genesis, you know that Jacob's name came to be synonymous with deceiver. And so you think it's an accident that in verse 13, it uses that word to describe his sons? I don't think so. Jacob spent years being a deceiver, and now we see his sons becoming deceivers as well. And even though Jacob has been walking with God for several decades now, isn't it interesting how his children are repeating some of his mistakes? They are relying on scheming instead of believing. Well, they have this plan. "Oh, so you want to intermarry with us? Okay, sure. But you've got to do one thing," they said. "We can't have our daughters marrying uncircumcised men. So if all of you men will get circumcised, we've got a deal. But if not, then you can forget about marrying Dinah or any of our daughters." Of course, if you know the story, you know they have no intention of making a deal with the men of Shechem. It's all a lie. And here's part of the sad part of this story, that they are using this thing called circumcision as part of their deception. God himself gave circumcision to Abraham to be a sign of the covenant, this covenant that would lead to the nation, that would lead to the Messiah, to Jesus. So it's not just that Jacob's sons are lying to Hamor and Shechem. They're taking something that was holy. Now, in the New Testament, we're told it no longer matters, but it did then. They're taking something that was holy and using it as a tool for revenge and deception and violence. They are profaning it. Folks, this is not what God had in mind when he gave that to Abraham. And once again, we see where this is going. We see one sin leads to another. One person's sin is going to affect another person's sin. And the father's sin affects the children's sin. And it doesn't remain with you. One of the lies that Satan will use to keep you in your sin is to tell you that your sin won't hurt you and to tell you that your sin will not affect others. But again, It is a lie. And we see in chapter 34, it's just growing and growing and growing. And with each verse, there are more and more people that are involved. One more lie that sin will try to tell me that we need to reject, and that is the lie that says, my sin is under control. My sin is under control. Because very quickly we're going to see in Genesis 34, things are spinning out of control. Look at verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The words that Jacob's son spoke, the plan that they suggested. Now, can I just stop right here and maybe chase one little rabbit and just point something out to you? This entire time, there is someone in this story we have not heard from. Have you noticed? We've heard from Hamor. We've heard from Shechem, the rapist. We've heard from Dinah's brothers. We haven't heard a thing from Jacob. Normally, when you're interpreting the scripture, you don't want to make too much of an argument from silence. But sometimes the text actually calls for it. Sometimes what the Bible does not say in a particular moment speaks volumes. And I believe that this is one of those times. And all of this, you can't help but notice Jacob's silence. It would seem we get to the end of the chapter and Jacob is surprised by what happens. Now, the fact that Jacob was surprised, that he was caught off guard, would seem to tell us that he actually believed that the sons were going to do what they said they were going to do. That he believed that they were going to intermarry with the sons and daughters of Shechem. And he knew that this was wrong. So where is he? Why isn't he speaking? This is his time to lead. This is not a time to be passive. It's a time to be active. Jacob was walking with the Lord. The Bible tells us at the end of chapter 33 that just like Abraham, he pitched his tent and he built his altar. But there's one problem. It only takes one generation for the baton to be dropped. It only takes one generation to fail to teach the following generation. When you look at what is happening here, and in the following chapters as well, when you look at Jacob's children and some of the things that they are going to do, you just cannot deny there's been a major failure to transmit or to teach godliness to his children. I mean, if one child went astray, that would be one thing. If there were a couple of prodigals, that would be one thing. But Jacob's got 12 children. At this point, and as we're going to see, it's not just one or two of them who are living worldly lives. It's pretty much all of them. Maybe Joseph was too young to be a part of the events of chapter 34, but other than that, we're going to see them doing some shameful, vile things. Now, this ought to serve as a warning to every parent. There are a lot of godly fathers and godly mothers who walked with God and served God and loved God, but failed to teach their children to do the same. There's Jacob, there's Eli, there's Samuel. We could go on and on and on. Isn't it interesting that so many times the heroes of the faith were not necessarily heroes at home? And I say this with fear and trembling because I realize my children are not yet grown. Time will tell whether or not I've passed this test myself. But I'll tell you this, the older I get, the people I respect the most, the people I look up to the most, are not the ones who are the most successful in any worldly sense, not the ones who've made the most money, not the pastor of the largest churches. It's the man or woman of God whose children are walking in their footsteps. That's what makes me want to pause and tip my hat. I regularly tell my children, my one desire for them more than anything else is that they would grow up and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't want them to ever forget that. That's the goal. That's where all of this is going. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 19, so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Boy, that tells you a lot about his dad, doesn't it? If this rascal was more honorable than the father. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. That, ladies and gentlemen, was their plan all along. And they knew enough about circumcision to know that on day three, those guys were going to be hobbling. They were going to be bent over in pain. They can't move, can't pick up a sword. And so two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, they show up, and it is easy pickings. They killed all the males of that city all on their own. Those guys couldn't fight back. Now, folks, you need to understand something. This is not the conquest. God did not tell them to do this. This is murder. Now, if they would have executed the man who raped their sister, I mean, I don't know. You could debate that. That would have been one thing. But all of those other men in the city who had nothing to do with it, why did they have to die? There are some people who try to claim, well, Dinah was being held captive by Shechem, maybe, and so they attacked in order to rescue her. Well, I think you have to read a little bit into the text to come to that conclusion. But then I can't help but think if the men of Shechem were truly unable to defend themselves, they didn't have to kill all of the men in order to get to Dinah. And by the way, what we're reading in this chapter, this falls into the category of what the Bible reports, not what the Bible endorses. You understand there's a difference, by the way. You understand there are some people that will take a passage like this and try to use this to attack God in order to attack the Bible and say, see what happened? Again, the Bible is just being honest about something that took place. By the way, the Bible is honest about its characters. It's even honest about its heroes. That's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Well, then look in verse 27, because just when you think, well, it can't get any worse, well, yeah, actually it does. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, it was bad enough when Simeon and Levi were doing their thing, but then in verse 27, it would seem that when he makes this shift and says the sons of Shechem came upon the slain, it would seem, it would appear that all of the sons are now part of the plundering. Maybe they weren't all part of the killing, but they're part of the plundering. And here's the result. Jacob said, "You troubled me by making me obnoxious among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." You know what that means? That means his testimony was irreparably damaged. Every time they walked by and they saw that altar that Jacob had built unto the Lord, oh yeah, we know about them. We know what kind of God they served. What damage it did to his witness. Can't help but go back to the very beginning of this story and just ask this question. What if? What if Jacob had gone to Bethel like God wanted him to? What if he hadn't made that ever so small compromise? What if he'd taken the initiative to teach his children to fear God and love God the way he did? What if he had taken the initiative to actually deal with the situation instead of just standing back, being passive, letting things happen? Oh, what grief he could have avoided. All of these lies. Your sin will not hurt you. Your sin will not affect others. Oh, your sin, it's under control. These are lies from the pit of hell. And folks, that's why when the Spirit of God reveals unconfessed sin, it's so important to deal with it promptly. It's so important to confess it. It's so important to repent of it. This is a mess. This is such an ugly story in Genesis chapter 34, and yet there are some things that we can learn from it. One of the lessons we ought to learn from all this is that God's sovereign purposes are not thwarted by man's evil deeds. God had already covenanted that he would make Israel into a nation, and remember, this is for the salvation of the world. This is going somewhere. And so God's plans to make Israel a nation were not frustrated because of the villainous actions of Jacob's kids. We also see that God is a covenant-keeping God. He does what he says he will do, even when his people fail in the worst possible way. And of course, you continue reading the story, you know where all of this goes, and we can't help but think, if God could take a mess like this and bring something out of it, if he could take a mess like this and bring about the nation of Israel and all of the prophets and all of the miracles and all of the prophecies, so that we would have in the fullness of time Savior who would die on the cross for you and for me. If God could make something of a mess like this, you know what that means? That means God can make something of the messes in our lives today, and God can make something out of you and out of me, no matter how ugly or how messy it may get, if we will trust him. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you even for stories like this one, where there is so much that is despicable and vile and regrettable, and yet we find warnings that we desperately need. Because we are so prone to believing the lies about our own sin that the devil would tell us. And so, Father, help us to identify them and to reject them. Help us to be diligent when there might be unconfessed sin accumulating in our lives. that we would confess it, repent of it, and be a holy people. God, I pray for those who are here tonight. Maybe they've never had that point in time where they've been saved, where they've been born again, and their great need is for their sin to be forgiven by calling upon Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, God, I pray for them as well. I pray that in these next moments, if there are any here tonight who need to be saved right now, that they would not wait or delay, but would say yes to Jesus. God, thank you for these truths from your word, and show us now what you would have us to do. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.